Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. Reading from Acts 9, verses 1 through 19, and Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along, approaching Damascus, suddenly a light flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," he answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus.
Good morning. What to do with this story? I have to confess that I couldn't shake the times I heard this preached in the first Church of Christ I was a part of after I was baptized. It still feels like it was yesterday, but it was actually, I was baptized in 2005. It's been quite some time now. And I remember that every time this passage was preached, the default mode was to tell this great story about the strength and glory of God doing the right thing by bringing the great conservative Pharisee to our team. I want to close that route of interpretation off this morning because it's an easy way out. This passage has a challenge for the church that is absolutely positively vibrant, and I won't even do it justice today. I won't pin it down. It'll keep floating in the air. But what I want to do is reflect on how this experience, as it's told by Luke in Acts, somehow sheds light and bridges the gap for us between that event on the road to Damascus and Paul's statements to the church in Galatia. That's what I want to understand. And what does it have to do with the cross and the resurrection in connection with what we've been reflecting with in Tom's sermons? And to do this, I guess we have to start with why Paul is so upset. Why is he breathing threats and murder? And there are three reasons, I think, that merit reflection. There may be others. But the first reason is just because Paul is Paul. And by the way, I know he's Saul still here, but that is very hard to keep track of. So I'm just going to say Paul for this sermon. And you guys can give me grace there, please. So the first thing that's important to realize is that Paul is doing this because Paul is Paul. Yes, he's a Pharisee, but he's a Pharisee with a particular personality. Because throughout all of Acts leading up to this chapter, we've seen that the leaders, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the authorities in Jerusalem are trying to figure out, just like they were with the power of God at work in John the Baptist's ministry and in Jesus' ministry, they're now doing the same thing, trying to figure out what's going on with these Christians, the people who call themselves the Way. Why is this power at work in them? What do we do with this power? How do we relate to it? And they're doing all the same games that we saw being done with the issue of John the Baptist and Jesus. Well, they're definitely undermining our authority, but there's real signs and wonders and the presence of God here. So what do we do? And at one particular point, they're having this argument amongst themselves, and a Pharisee, a wise Pharisee, raises up his voice and says, we better be careful about how we deal with this. Because if it's a human rebellion, just a simple human political revolt against the empire, then it'll fall under its own weight. But if it is from God, we'll find ourselves actually acting against God. And so Paul, as he does this, he's not representing the way that every Pharisee would feel. He's actually showing something that's unique to who he is. He is zealous for God and God's glory, and he is concerned for God's people. And so in addition to just him having his own interest in taking care of protecting and stewarding the people of Israel, he also has real theological concerns. And Luke recognizes in the writing of his own texts that this is a struggle that the church had as well. In the opening of Acts, when Jesus talks about the promise of the Spirit that's going to come, he talks about it energizing and empowering the church to endure and do the work of God until the universal restoration that is promised is to come. So on the one hand, that restoration is breaking in. The tomb is empty. The Spirit of God is being poured out, right? But there's a recognition that when the resurrection happened, according to the way those who believed in resurrection this day believed, it was supposed to happen everywhere. There were not supposed to be dead and dying and suffering and sick. Caesar was not supposed to be Caesar anymore. And so there is a real theological challenge for Paul here that he's got to deal with, and it's backed up by education. It tells us here that this is Saul of Tarsus, and in one of the ancient sources, one historian touts that the schools in Tarsus had rivaled the schools in Alexandria. So he's got an education. When he did theology in the mornings with his cup of coffee, he was wearing a Yale t-shirt. He knew what he was talking about, okay? And so he's got good reason to trust that he is honestly serving God. The other concern I think he had was pragmatic political concerns for the social well-being of his people. So there is also zealous love here, as strange as that sounds, given that the first time we see Saul, we see him at the stoning of Stephen, as the story is told. So it's a strange thing for me to say that, but I want to hold on to that. Because the Jews from the time of Julius Caesar, and then cemented again under Augustus because of political turmoil and upheaval in certain alliances that were held, Jews were given special political privileges under Rome. Rome was pragmatically very smart in how they dealt with politics, and so they were in some ways very pluralist, and so they gave all conquered peoples a certain degree of leverage to do what they wanted to do, as long as they knew that they were doing it because Caesar's benevolence made it possible. But the Jews were different. They were given extra privileges. They were allowed to send special monies to the temple and were expected to be able to do so without being molested by the authorities or by robbers. They were allowed to keep their ancestral foods in the marketplace. They were, most importantly, they were allowed to gather together. They were given the right to assemble. This is dangerous stuff because that can lead to sedition. And these privileges are set up for those who are circumcised, for those who have clearly made themselves known to be part of the Jewish community. And now there are Jews who are claiming that a man who was killed on a cross is king. And they're meeting in the synagogues to talk about it. And what's going to happen when Roman authorities find out that there are Jews saying that the crucified Jesus is the resurrected Messiah? I think Paul has real reason to be concerned that some of the backlash might fall on good, respectful, obedient Jews. And so there is real love for his people and concern for his people here. In addition to that, even though there's a real diversity within Judaism, there's sort of, if we had to make a big Venn diagram, I think it's right to say that there's a central section there, that even though people didn't agree necessarily on how the temple had aligned itself with the political powers of the day, there would be some disagreements. I think there's a fairly widespread consensus that the two things that hold Jews together are their scriptures and the temple. And the Christians are running around interpreting the scriptures as being about this crucified Messiah. And Paul is really, really concerned. And so what he does is he takes it upon himself, thinking that this temple is still the gravity, the center of the world that holds it all together. Jerusalem itself, in some of the prophetic literature, especially Ezekiel, is set up as the center of the world from which God's will go out. I'll talk about that more in a moment. But we as readers, as Paul gets this letter from the chief priests and says, give me a letter, make sure that the people in Damascus know that I'm coming out from Jerusalem and I'm going to bind up these people who are teaching these false things and putting us at risk, and I'm going to bring them back here. He's got his authority from the central authority of creation, and he's going to go do this himself. It really tells you something about who Paul is, because he's like, you know what, you guys can have your tribunals and talk about your wisdom, and I'm going to go take care of it. Give me a letter, let me go. But we know something that Paul doesn't, right? We know that God has been doing something in and around the temple and in and around Jerusalem this whole time. Luke's gospel begins in the temple, God appearing to Zechariah. The gospel ends in the temple with people praising and worshiping God in the temple because of what they've seen with the resurrection. In the middle, Jesus' whole ministry is itself the embodiment of God's return to Zion, making his salvation visible for the world to see. He promised that when he did so, saving Israel wouldn't be enough. It would be too small a thing. So what he was going to do was going to burst out and be to the benefit of the whole world. Israel was going to be a light to the nations. And so we know that that happened. That new creation exploded at Pentecost, right at the temple base, right there in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit now, as Isaiah in the second chapter and Micah in the fourth chapter prophesied would be part of the restoration. Now people have come to the center of the world, to Jerusalem, to hear the instructions and the teachings of God and to receive the covenant in their hearts. And now that instruction is going out to the ends of the earth. Paul missed it. So I think this text, the more and more I wrestle with it, I don't even read the encounter that he has with Jesus so much as a judgment against a man for being zealous. Jesus does confront him in the harshest terms possible, but I think what we're looking at is somewhat of a tragic figure. And it's not something that any human being is not at risk of falling into. Paul has his theology. Paul has his education. Paul has his devotion to the Lord. Paul has his authentic piety. And it has failed him. Because as he's going on his way, he sees a light from heaven and Jesus, the one who was crucified, is resurrected, standing in front of him, confronting him. Paul, who was so sure that God was right there with him, is confronted with God over there. And the language that's used in all three of the times that that Paul tells this story, the language that's used is this, some of the similar language that's used to talk about the glory of God in Ezekiel. The glory of God that left the temple, got up and went out and moved about. In the beginning of Ezekiel, it talks about the chariots of fire and the wheels upon wheels. And it sounds very strange to us, but this was something that was meditated on, reflected on, written about, because what this reminded people was that God couldn't be contained in the temple. God was free. Yahweh can go where Yahweh pleases. And most importantly and lovingly, it's not just a judgment. It meant that God could go into exile with his people, and God could speak new words of hope and do new things. Paul is looking at the glory of God in the resurrected Jesus. It sort of makes his letter from the temple authorities look like a bit of a wet noodle. And I think he probably had that feeling of welting. His question, "Who are you, Lord?" I'm not sure what to do with that. I think it's an important question to let hang. Because the language that Jesus uses when he calls him is, "Saul, Saul," if you can think about "Abraham, Abraham, here am I, Lord. Moses, Moses, here am I, Lord. Saul, Saul, who are you, Lord?" It's actually Ananias down below who says, "Here am I, Lord," after he tells God, after he tells Jesus he's a little bit scared because Paul seems to have real authority and Jesus has to say, "Go, it's okay, I've got things under control." So, Paul is faced with a really difficult thing. And I think what happens here is actually the explosion of new creation that he missed at Pentecost is being brought right here before him and into his midst. You'll remember that Joel, which is used at the sermon at Pentecost, talked about a time when God's Spirit would be poured out afresh in the world, and servants would prophesy, and women would prophesy, daughters would prophesy. It would break down so much of the things that stratify us, that divide us, and God's Spirit would be poured out and accessible to all people. And Saul finds himself here actually opposing God and working against the pouring out of this Holy Spirit in very explicit ways. So think about some of the images we just got there. Paul says he's going to go tie up Christians. When Jesus started his ministry in the fourth chapter of Luke, how did he characterize his ministry? One of the primary ways is that he was coming to announce the year of Jubilee, to set the captives free. Paul's going to go make captives out of them again. And this word is going out from Jerusalem. Paul is going to go to Damascus, 60 miles away, and he's going to start bringing these people that have this covenant written on their heart, he's going to start bringing them back to Jerusalem. He's trying to catch it, to bring the word back in. Don't let it go because it's dangerous, it's reckless. Bring it back. But he is struck blind, and in tragic irony, instead of leading people back from Damascus to Jerusalem, he now has to be led blind into Damascus. He cannot swim against the stream. And I think there's mercy in this. There's real mercy in this. God has a plan for Saul. And even though he missed the explosion at Pentecost, God will still bring that explosion into his life and draw him into the kingdom. But think about Paul now. What's he going to do? He's blind. He's now completely dependent on other people. He's a man of initiative. This is not a comfortable place to be. Not only that, but he can't read. So he's had a real experience of Jesus resurrected. Something about the hopes he hopes for all the people of Israel is happening in his midst. He probably wants to think and reflect on it. But I don't think he could read Braille. I don't even know if they had Braille. I'll have to ask Tom about that. He's dependent on what? He's dependent on these people whom he was opposing to have mercy on him, and he's got to listen to women tell him their story and prophesy because of the Spirit that's been gifted to them. He has to have Gentiles talk to them about how they understand the Scriptures to be for them. And he has to sit and listen to others and receive, prophesy, and be touched by the Spirit that God is pouring out into the world. There is real suffering here, as beautiful as it is. And I want to open ourselves up to that and be challenged by it a little bit. Because Paul, when we read Galatians 3:26 through 28, you know, we often focus on the power of resurrection breaking into the world and new creation coming. And rightly so, we celebrate the fact that Greek people, those who were outside of the great promises of God and somehow left waiting and in exile in certain ways, have been now brought in and drawn in and made a central part of God's purposes and plans. And where God once called Abraham out of the world, now he's calling the whole world into Abraham so that all of us can be blessed by these promises. And that's wonderful, and that's right, and that's good. And we celebrate the breaking down of the separation and the enmity that happened because of the brokenness of human beings between men and women. Notice that the pattern of neither nor is broken. Neither male and female. It's like the creation narrative. There is reconciliation, restoration, equality, partnership restored. And that's right, and that's good. And we also think about what it means for the slave, the person who has fallen into debt in the ancient world and is now stuck in a system of trying to work off their debt and get themselves out and without rights. And now they no longer have to consider themselves in terms of their circumstances and what's been thrust upon them. All these things are right to celebrate and to see the glory of God and what it wants to do for all human beings. But we don't often recognize the fact that Paul is free, is a Jew, and is a male. I can't read this text without feeling like it's demanding a lot from me. To be a person who follows the crucified Messiah, I have to be willing to cede my privileges in order to reconsider myself as one who is in the Messiah, not defined by the status badges I have, by the merit I can accumulate, not even protected wholeheartedly by my good theologies and my profound interpretations of Scripture. Not that those things aren't wonderful and important, and not that God doesn't give us the resources and faculties to do those things, but this freedom of Yahweh, which has always been at the center of the story of Israel, makes us apprehensive, nervous, in a healthy way. keeping our eyes open and looking for the ways that new creation is exploding all around us, breaking into the world, and being willing not just to learn. And maybe I just have this on my mind because I've been a seminary student too long, and maybe this is just to me, but to not just learn how to do church, but to be willing to follow the crucified Messiah, to embody and live out our resurrection hope physically for one another. And for Paul, this is a central part of the affirmation that God gives to human beings. In Colossians 1, he says that when he suffers for other people, he fills up what is lacking in the sufferings of the Messiah. Think about that for a minute. What a mission! We are actually somehow the body of Christ when we are willing to suffer for one another, to love one another. And I'm not trying to sacralize suffering. I want to make sure I make a distinction here. I'm not talking about a sort of apathetic looking at the world and saying, oh, isn't it so wonderful that you're suffering because it's going to give you such great wisdom? Isn't it so wonderful that you're disadvantaged because it makes you, you know, more loving? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about picking up the cross that Jesus calls us to pick up, knowing that if we lose our lives, we will find it. And we will find ourselves to be a people who are truly in the Messiah, which means not only are we freed from the ways that we've been limited and reduced by the systems around us, but we are also freed from the ways that we've been incentivized because of our status markers and our badges of merit, too. We suddenly become that very faithful partner of Yahweh that pervades the prophetic literature, that God wants human beings to be free like he is free because we're made in his image. Free to let new creation blow up our lives a little bit. I really, really want to answer this call. To see, as Paul says, to see that when I come to church, not just to try to use God like a divine iPhone charger, to say, God, I got a lot to do this week. Can you give me energy as I pursue my agenda? But to come to church and say, Lord, give me the strength, the energy, and the creativity to follow you this week into new service, to bear the death of Jesus in my body for other people so that I can be amazed as I realize that resurrection life flows out of that act of service, not just into those that I'm serving, but into myself as well. I read this again and again and again, and I receive it as a challenge to always do my theology, my interpretations, my understanding of my own faith and my relationship to other human beings with a certain degree of timidity and trembling. And I think this is what Paul has in mind when he says that each one of us has to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I don't think there's any doubt that we're saved. We were saved, we're being saved, we will be saved. We're saved. We have the Spirit of the living God in us. But what if... It's scary and sad to think that even with that salvation unfolding in my life, I could miss out on some of the ways that Jesus is calling me into the messy explosion of new creation that's happening all around me. And it begins with being able, for me, in my own context, to cede my privileges and follow Jesus into that space, into the Messiah, where crucifixion is power, self-giving love is power, and that we trust that the resurrection, just as it flowed into Jesus' life and raised him anew, that when we're in that space, even when it's suffering, even when it feels like loss, we know that we're actually attaining to the resurrection and that we will one day be like Christ. And so that's where I want to leave it. Go out and look for the crucified Messiah, raised, working in your home, working at your job, working in the streets, and even when it's scary and even when it might cause you weariness and interrupt your schedule, try to follow it, because I think there's more resurrection life to be experienced around me on a daily basis than I actually participate in. And I want us to see new creation exploding right here in this place and in the lives of our families and in the lives of those who need Jesus. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for Saul. Thank you that you didn't leave him in the dark, but that you came to him and found him even when he's misguided, when he's missed something. You recognized how desperately he wanted you, and you came and confronted him and saved him and brought him under your wings and gave him a mission to participate and work in the world in a way that will live on forever throughout the ages. Lord, help us. Help us to want to be confronted by you. Help us to want to follow you into new spaces. And to do so without fear of failure, because we know what kind of God you are, that you would go to the cross for us. And to be able to do so knowing that we have no fear of failure, because your Spirit, the Spirit that made the world, is already inside of us as those who were baptized. Lord, we have nothing to fear. We are free as you are free, Lord. But help us to know it and to live into it for your glory and the glory of your name and the glory of your kingdom. Pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand, if you will, for a brief benediction. Just going to read the very words we started with. In the Messiah Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into the Messiah have clothed yourselves with the Messiah. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in the Messiah Jesus. Amen. Go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.